All right, Jeremiah's prophecy to a country that is about to be invaded, his own country, Judah and Israel. Israel is already showing signs of invasion, and Judah is now next. Thus, it says in verse 1, the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the sash that you have acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass, after many days, that the Lord said to me, arise and go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. And then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and looked, the sash from the place where I had hidden it, took the sash from where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods, serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear. I read, of course, all these verses on purpose. The story seems to fit nicely together. It's just a story what the Lord asked Jeremiah to do. Take this sash, wrap it around your waist. Now, I envision that as he wrapped it around his waist, everywhere that he would walk, people would notice the brand new sash. Look at the nice sash that Jeremiah is wearing. And then after a few days, he would say, now go and bury the sash at the Euphrates. And he did. He took it off, wrapped it up, put it in the Euphrates. And of course, decay hit it very quickly, apparently, and probably miraculously, as the Lord causes it to decay very quickly. And he said, now go back and get it. And it's probable that he would have tried to wrap it around his waist, and now this sash is decayed and it's rotten. And the people took notice of that. That was the prophetic message. And here's the word, the understanding of it in verse 11. As the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me. In other words, there was the picture. I want the sash to represent Judah, my people. And I want you, Jeremiah, to be the symbol of me. And as the sash is wrapped around me, or you, I want Judah, I have caused Judah to be wrapped around me, meaning that we are dependent upon the Lord, or the Jewish people were to be dependent upon the Lord in that way. So tightly bound to the Lord, wherever the Lord would move, Judah would move. Whatever the Lord would do, Judah would do. They would be that closely knit together, as it were, closely bound together. But now take the sash and watch it, take it away from you, Jeremiah, and you go on your way. That's the picture of what happens to Judah when they separate themselves from the Lord. You see the picture, right? What happens to us when we separate ourselves from the Lord? Everything goes downhill. Everything gets messed up in our lives when we allow ourselves to drift away from where the Lord is. But instead, we want to be tied tightly to the Lord, always connected to Him, so that we're going to find abundance. In verse 11, it says, as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, so that they may become my people. That's why the Lord wanted to do this. I want you so tightly connected to me so that you'll be my people for renown, for fame, as it were. That you would be famous for being the people of God, for praise and for glory. Oh, that's what I had planned for you. That's what I wanted for you. But you wouldn't hear. You didn't want it. And so you separated yourself from me. In verse 9, he kind of gives us the reason why. It is in this manner, I will ruin the pride of Judah, the great pride of Jerusalem. It's pride, 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 pride. Jesus said in John chapter 15 that we should abide in him. He said, for without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And so when we separate ourselves from the Lord, and if we think we can get through life without the Lord, we're making a sad mistake. And we all do this. We have done it. And we've had to learn, some of us, the hard way, what happens when we try to do life without the Lord. Oh, it may start off okay. We're wrapped around so tightly to the Lord, wrapped around the Lord's waist, as it were. But, you know, we start to get comfortable and we think, you know, I don't have to be dependent on the Lord as much anymore. I don't have to read my Bible as much anymore. I don't need fellowship as much anymore. I don't need to really raise my hands anymore, worship the Lord anymore. Those are things that we did when we were younger, but we don't have to do those things any longer. And we forget the very important things. We take the sash off of the waist, as it were, put it by the river, think that it's going to be okay, not realizing how quickly it decays, not realizing how quickly that carnal life attacks us, and we fall apart. And the wording here is interesting. In verse 10, this evil people who refuse to hear my words. Here's backsliding now. This is what happens. You refuse the word of God, refuse to hear the word, who follow and follow the dictates of their hearts. You start following your own wisdom, what you think is best, what you think is good for you. Well, that may be good for everyone else, but it's not good for me. And besides, I have a career that I want to build, and I have rights, and I should be able to do whatever I want to do. And I don't need anybody telling me how I should live my life and what I should do with my life. And so I don't need to listen to anybody. And that includes the Word of God. This evil people refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their own hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them. Now, we've talked about this before. We don't have idols, as it were, but we do have things in our lives that are of greater priority than God. That becomes an idol, like it or not. Anything that becomes a greater priority in your life than your Lord becomes your God, your idol, and you worship at it every time you practice it. Every time you do it, it becomes the God of your life. And God said, you should have no false gods before me. And it becomes idol worship. Whatever that thing is that draws you or takes you away from the Lord, takes you away from service, takes you away from ministry, and it could be a person. It could be a human being, someone that you just love so much, and I can't live without that person, but they're drawing you away from the Lord. That's an idol. Now you're following that person away from the Lord instead of following the Lord and keeping yourself wrapped around his waist. That's where you want to be, Christian. That's where you need to stay. And anyone that starts untying that knot, you have to cut yourself off from that person. And you have to cut away from anything, any activity that draws you away from that tightness, that closeness that you have with Jesus Christ, whatever it is. And Jesus tells us to do this. You've heard me say this before. You've read it in his book. You know that he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Get rid of it. If it's causing you to backslide, if it's causing you to slip away from the Lord, get rid of that thing. Because your relationship to Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life. What is it? Is it an addiction? Is it a habit? Is it a word? Is it a person? Whatever it is, start making steps away from that thing so that you can remain as tightly to the Lord as you possibly can. It's pride that says, I can handle this. It's pride that says, I'll get myself out of this. It's pride that says, the Lord doesn't have to help me because I know how I can get through this. That's pride that says that. We're going to see this whole chapter, chapter 13, deals with that very attitude. And so, the Lord's plan was for us to stay close. well, let's keep it in context for Judah to stay close. But they would not. Notice the end of verse 11. It says, but they would not hear. They didn't want it. They didn't want it to be so. Therefore, verse 12, you shall speak to them this word. Jeremiah, tell them this. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Now, this may be the early prosperity doctrine here. The idea, of course, is that they believed that everything was going to be rosy. Everything was going to be fantastic in their lives, that everything was going to be good. Don't make that mistake in thinking that if you're not right with God, everything's going to be okay with you. It's a terrible mistake. And if it is going all right and you're not right with God and you know it, I would be afraid if I were you, because God disciplines those who are His. And if you're not getting disciplined, I'd be concerned, very concerned. But here, these folks are saying every bottle's going to be full. Optimists, right? Well, no amount of positive thinking is going to make you right with God, that's for sure. Then you say, verse 13, when they say that, you say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. Now, here's an interesting thing. Whenever the Bible talks about wine, it is usually in a positive context, meaning that wine in abundance is usually the sign of blessing. The Lord promised much wine. The grapevines, all the vines would be full. It was a blessing that God was talking about. But whenever it slipped into drunkenness, it was a curse. And here is the problem. In other words, God wanted to bless His people, but because they believed that they could be blessed while living after the dictates of their own heart, God says, no, we don't play that way here. And God says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to give you your wine in such abundance that you're going to stumble over yourselves. You're going to be drunk with it. And it's not literally speaking of wine, but He's saying this positive thinking that you have is going to destroy you. You're going to be overcome, and this is what He says is going to happen. You'll experience, whenever you read this word drunkenness here, it's talking about, and I researched it throughout the Old Testament in particular, it speaks about the cup of God's wrath and the cup of God's fury. And that's what often happens. People think that they can live however they want to, without limits, without discipline, without control, however they wish, and they think they're getting away with something. God says, you're not. Because you're going to have your fill, and you're going to be drunk with that attitude, and you're going to be in great trouble. You will sow the wind, but you will reap the whirlwind. In verse 14, and I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Now, Jeremiah, I don't know if you know this, but this is what you call an old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone message. Ever heard one of those hellfire and brimstone messages? It's not one that I like to give very often, but I'll tell you what, Jeremiah was just speaking what the Lord told. What does it say there? It said, behold, thus says the Lord. And sometimes God is going to speak hellfire and brimstone messages to those who are walking waywardly, to those who are walking contrary to His word. Now, what often happens is, and it's exactly what happened with Jeremiah, oh, don't be so judgmental, brother. What happened to love? What happened to grace? What happened to all of the kind things? A God of love surely wouldn't send a message like this, or would He? I got to be honest with you, Christians. We certainly live in a sappy society. What I mean is, and I've said this before, recently I think we know what love is supposed to look like, and we tell God the way it's supposed to be. I want a God of love who does this, and that's the way you're going to be. If that's not going to be the way you're going to act, well, then I don't want you as my God. As if we have the authority to tell God what he can and cannot be. And we think we know what true love looks like. What you're seeing here is a loving heart that has been broken. So God gives this message of warning. And remember, God has already told Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. They're done for. Verse 15, hear and give ear. Do not be proud. Now, many believe this is Jeremiah saying this now to his own people. Come on, people, now. Don't be proud. Don't be proud. Now, Psalm 10 in verse 4 says, the wicked in his pride does not seek God. The wicked person in his own pride does not seek God. And here, Jeremiah is taking that cue and he's saying, don't be proud. Instead, seek the Lord. For the Lord has spoken. When the Lord speaks, we have to listen. When the Lord speaks, E.F. Hutton needs to listen. And in verse 16, it says, give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness. What is he saying, give glory to the Lord your God? He's talking about not glory as in the sense of saying stuff with your mouth. It's not lip service here. It's not just words that he's looking for. But giving glory to the Lord means total repentance and thus obedience. Repentance and obedience is where glory is ascribed to the Lord in this particular case. God is not looking for words. He's looking for acts. Action now. Total repentance. True repentance. And he says, do so before God causes darkness and before your feet stumble. In other words, it's almost as if right now there is a window of light, a window of opportunity. This is an opportunity for you, he's saying, oh my people. Hear what the Lord is saying. This is your opportunity to turn and to repent before he causes total darkness to come, before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. You see, it's the window is closing and closing and closing and closing and closing. But that's the age of grace that we're living in right now. People, we have to understand this. That's the age of grace that we live in. Right now, you can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. It's the gift of God. It's to come to the water, drink. Too late. The window's closing. Time is running out. Take that hourglass. It's been tipped over at Calvary. It was tipped over. And now the sand is running through. And it's almost over. It's running out. That's what this has to teach us. We're running out of time. And it's a dangerous day that we're living in right now. And we have to take heed to what the Lord is telling us. Yes, this is a historic book. We're reading historically. But keep in mind, Jeremiah is also a prophetic book. It's not just talking about what had happened. It's talking about what will happen. It's still coming. And we live today in this age of grace where God is kind and merciful and gracious to us. But ultimately, we're going to come to the end of that day and we will be at the day of his wrath. That's what's coming. Oh, don't talk about wrath. I understand your feelings on that and I wish we could stop it. But as we're going to see, it cannot be stopped. Verse 17, but if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret because of your pride. And here's a real tender word. I hope you can catch it. It's not Jeremiah saying, I'm going to cry for you, but I'm not going to laugh at you. I'm not going to say, I told you so. I'm not going to rub your nose in it. I'm going to go off in my prayer closet and really break down and cry because honestly and humbly, I feel bad for you is what he's saying. And listen, I think this is an attitude of the Christian. I think this has to be our attitude, Christians, because so often, sometimes when we talk about the coming of the Lord, it's almost as if we're eager for it. We are, but in the wrong sense. Yeah, God's going to come and destroy the evil of this world. Yeah, that's true. It's really true. But our hearts have to break over this. We don't want to be glad over that. Our hearts really must break over what's coming. And Jeremiah says, I'm going to go off into my closet. I'm going to cry my eyes out for you. Again, the weeping prophet. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Oh, that we would see this. We would see this. And nothing, John the Apostle said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in truth. He might as well have said that the flock of God is walking in truth. I have no greater joy than to know that. Conversely, there's no greater sadness for a shepherd when he sees God's people reject his word, reject the Lord, and remain in sin. That is where there is great sadness. The joy comes when God's people are walking with the Lord. The sadness is when we live so closely to the end of the age and seeing people live in sin by choice. That's a problem. So, verse 18, say to the king and to the queen mother. Now, the king at this time is Jehoiachin to some. He was only 18, so that's why he has his mother, queen mother. And his mother was Nehushta. You can find that in 2 Kings chapter 24. And he says, say to the king and his mama, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Remember? Pride. Pride. And here he says, you guys got to humble yourselves. Sit down. Humble yourselves or be humiliated is what the word is. For your rule shall collapse the crown of your glory. What you're so proud about, you will be embarrassed about. The cities of the south shall be shut up or closed in, surrounded without escape. No one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive. All of it, it shall be wholly carried away captive, completely. Completely depopularized, be without population. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Remember, from the north is where the Babylonian armies came from. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? Jeremiah's feeling this. The leaders of Israel weren't necessarily concerned about that. Remember, they were more concerned about themselves. They weren't concerned about the flock. Here, the word of the Lord is scolding them because they didn't care for the flock, your beautiful sheep. What will you say when he, God, punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. And what it's saying here is, you've given away and lost your sovereignty. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor, or will you not regret it? Will you not sense the pain that because you have given up your freedom, your liberty, to the chieftains, to the heads over you. If you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It's the epitome of pride, as if to say, I've done nothing wrong. A lot of people say that, you know. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the assumption is that you're good. That's a false assumption. There's none good, none righteous. No, not one. And we think that somehow everything good is supposed to happen, but it's not the case. In this particular case, they were a wicked, evil people that have turned their backs against the Lord, and yet they wanted God to do good to them. And God says, no, no, not any longer. Why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, the Lord says, your skirts have been uncovered. That's not a good thing. Your heels are made bare. Your sandals have been violently snatched off your feet, is what he's saying. And here, of course, the skirts have been uncovered. That was an embarrassment. You know, they didn't have underoos at that time. So when the skirt was pulled up, of course, it uncovered everything. That's what it's saying. It was embarrassing for them. And God is saying, I'm going to humiliate you. And can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. In other words, you're not going to change what you are. And here the idea, of course, is the sin nature, the old nature that is there. You are what you are, and because you are, you're going to do that. And so you will always behave as you are, your nature tells you to behave. That's why Jesus said you must be born again, because the old nature was always going to do the old things, always. And you still have that struggle of the old nature that is there, but you now have the new nature. Now you have options, choices, whereas before you didn't. Therefore, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. So tumbleweeds, I'm going to make you like tumbleweeds. And this is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. So this is your lot. This is what's coming your way, and here's why. You've forgotten me. You've turned your back on me, turned away from the Lord. Why would we be surprised? How could we ask, why have these things come upon me? Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your faces, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings. Remember, Jeremiah 5:8 talked about the horse that was going into heat. And here he says, I've seen your lustful neighings and the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. That is when they would set up the high places and worship in those places. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean, or will you still refuse to be holy and let me make you holy? You still refuse. When will you see? That's what he's saying. And remember, when he's talking about these things, the adulteries, the neighings, the lewdness, the abominations, he's not necessarily talking about physical adultery, infidelity to the wives, though that's probably where it led. He was talking about infidelity to God. This is a spiritual thing, a spiritual adultery. And God was punishing them for turning away from the Lord. Chapter 14, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. And in 2 Kings chapter 25, this is, you could see this described. This is just as Babylon had surrounded the city of Jerusalem, was about ready to invade. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and they cry. The cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty, and they were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. And so 2 Kings 25 doesn't mention the word drought, but it does mention the famine and the surrounding of the city by the Babylonians. In verse 4, because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land, the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. The wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. So severe famine because of the severe drought and because of the surrounding armies that were encompassing Jerusalem. O Lord, though our, and here's Jeremiah praying once again, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against you. It's a good idea. Lord, don't do it because we deserve it. Do it because your name deserves it. And we bear your name. We're your people. And so kind of just let this one slide one more time, one more chance, one more opportunity. Now, what you're seeing, even though the Lord told him not to do it, Jeremiah is interceding in prayer. He's an intercessor. He is praying on behalf of other people. That's what an intercessor does. And so he's still, you know, wanting to help. You know, think of Moses. Remember when, or Abraham, when The angel of the Lord appeared and was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how many times he kept bugging the Lord? Well, wait. If there were 50 people, 50 righteous people, would you spare the city? Yeah, I'd spare it for 50. And he goes off to go and say, there aren't 50 righteous people, so we're going to go destroy it. Oh, whoa, what about 40? 40 people, right? Oh, yeah, give me 40. Give me skip. You know, it's almost like an auctioneer, you know. Sold, 30 righteous people, you know, 10 righteous people sold. And they got the righteous ones out. And, well, that's intercession. That's what an intercessory prayer or person who does that does. Do it for your name's sake, Lord. Trying to, you know, get a good reason for the Lord to change his mind. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior. You're our Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger to us in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. We're in trouble right now. Don't leave us right now, Lord, please. This is not the best thing to do. And, you know, I think probably more than one of us in this room has been in that situation. And that is, once again, that in our prayer, we're giving God the plan. This is really the way you should do this, Lord, if you want to be smart. This is how you'll do it. And I can give you the full plan. And if you just do it my way, then everything's going to be fine and you won't get hurt, kind of a thing. You know, we threaten God and all those sorts of things. You know, there was a story, I don't know if I can remember it completely, but there's a young boy who really wanted a bicycle. And so he kept asking for this bicycle. He asked his mother, he asked his father. He would pray, God, I really want this bicycle. He wouldn't get this bicycle. Well, he could never get the bicycle. So he went to the Catholic Church, and there he saw a statue of Mary. And so he stole the statue, brought it home, stuck it in his drawer. And he went, fell at his bed on his knees, and he said, Lord, if you ever want to see your mother again, you give me that bicycle, you get it to me now. Yeah, we like to think we can hold God hostage, you know, that if you just do it my way, you'll be okay. You won't get hurt. But obviously, God has a better way. Thus, verse 10, thus says the Lord to his people, thus they have loved to wander. I don't think there's a better message today for the Christian church. Do you know that one of the largest churches in the world is the wandering church? Oh, hey, brother, where are you going to church? Well, I'm in between churches right now. Yeah. Anybody know anyone in between churches right now? Yeah. They're in between churches. They're wandering. They can't seem to settle in. And it could be because, as Jesus said in Matthew, you know, that they're like sheep without shepherds who aren't feeding. And the Lord's promise to us is that he would raise up shepherds who would feed them with the word of God, knowledge and understanding. I think that's the heart of the Christian who's looking for that. He's looking to be fed the word of God. And if you're not being fed the word of God, you may have a tendency to wander. But that wasn't the case with these people. These people had everything. And it was just their tendency to wander. They have not restrained their feet. So this was a discipline problem of their own spiritual lives. Their own spiritual lives. They refused to say no to the flesh. Whatever the flesh wanted, they did it. There was no discipline. They couldn't tell themselves, you know, tonight is Wednesday night. It's Bible study night. Instead, we're going to stay home and watch TV. Or we're going to go out partying. Or, you know, the girls from work are meeting over at the dance hall and tonight's the night. And they just couldn't restrain their feet. And maybe you need to restrain your feet, brothers and sisters. Not you guys. You're here. I'm talking to the people listening on internet. Not you people. But you're probably at home listening because you're sick. Let's read this in context. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. And notice, that's not the worst part. That's bad enough. He will remember their iniquity now. How many of us love to quote that verse, "He will not remember your iniquities"? Here he says, oh yes, he will. He will remember the iniquity of these people and punish their sins. Thank God we have Jesus Christ. And we are found in Him. We are covered in grace. And that's where we want to be. And may we always be there. These people are going to catch it. And the Lord's going to punish them. But notice this condition. It's a Christian condition that can happen. That they love to wander and they will not restrain their feet. Christians, when you're just looking for fun, you've got to restrain that. You must take time to build the foundation of the Word of God in your life. When you feel lazy, when you feel like you don't get anything out of reading the Bible, you don't get anything out of going to church, I'm going to give you a wonderful secret. Do it anyway, because it's right. And all you're going through is an emotional thing. That will pass. Do the right thing. Always, and you won't be wrong. Do the right thing. We are taught to obey. Obey. Didn't say feel good when you obey. He didn't say obey when you feel like obeying. That's not obedience. When you tell your child to go clean his room, you don't care that he says, I don't feel like it. No, you go clean your room anyway. But I don't feel like it. Well, you're not going to go outside and play until you clean your room. We sometimes have to do that with children, you know. But God does that with us too. He wants us to obey. And if we don't obey, well, there's a consequence for obeying. You don't lose your salvation. You just may lose your Mercedes or your health. Do you think God cares about your health? To obey is better than your health. To obey is better than your sacrifice. Obedience is tops. He doesn't care about those things as much as he cares about a heart of obedience. That is what these verses are talking about. This is what we have to learn. Here, they love to wander. Why? Well, because wandering is so much fun. Besides, my friends are wandering and I want to kind of hang out with them. Well, stop it. Die to that. It's the flesh. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. Ooh. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering, that's the sacrifices, and grain offerings, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now, what Jeremiah is saying, Lord, it's not the people's fault. It's the prophets. The prophets are telling them, oh, don't worry about it. Nothing bad is coming. Everything's okay. You're fine. Don't worry about it. The Lord said to me in verse 14, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity of telling that to someone in our day. Hopefully you have. Because there are a lot of people who don't know what they're talking about, especially when it comes to future things. There are strange and watered down gospels that are being presented from pulpits across the world today. They're just not true. It's not true what is being said. And God is saying the prophets prophesy lies, and they're doing it in my name. That's really where it gets bad. I have not sent them, I've not commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Now, divination, first of all, is witchcraft. So if they're not preaching to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, it may as well be witchcraft. That's the point. And if they're preaching a false doctrine, maybe it would be a false doctrine of false prosperity. It's not truth. It's witchcraft, or equivalent to that, meaning just as deceitful. But notice what it says here, the deceit of their heart. It's one thing to have an opinion of something, but it's when you take your opinion and say, thus says the Lord, that's when it becomes a problem. Amen. You can have an opinion about things. We're all free to carry our own opinions. But when we say, this is what the Lord wants for all of us across the board, now we've got legalistic problems, very serious problems. Well, these people were definitely leading others astray, but God did not make a distinction because my people should know better. How do you know better? My people should know the word. My people need to know the truth. And it's our responsibility to do it. And if you have a prophet or a teacher or a pastor who's not teaching you the truth, then you have to find one. You have to find one. If you can't find one, then you need to start studying, researching. Become a theologian on your own, as many of us had. You do that. You study. You grow in the Word because you're going to love God's Word, and that you have to love the truth. You have to love the truth that God has given to us. Now, verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. So what they say is not going to happen. It's going to happen to them specifically. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, them nor their wives, their sons nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. Therefore, you shall say this word to them. Let my eyes flow with tears night and day. Let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. And here again, he's saying, I'm going to cry. And night and day, and you know, another passage of Scripture, I forget where it was, I think it was chapter 9, I think, where he says, I wish my head was a bucket of water so I can cry. Oh, in verse 1 of chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears that I might weep day and night. And here he says, I just have to cry. I have to cry. And once again, it has to be the attitude of our hearts, brothers and sisters. We live in a day where we very well may be very similar to what Jeremiah is seeing, the dismantling of our nation. We may be seeing our sovereignty slipping between our fingers. And there will come a day that we're going to feel the regret of that like labor pains. We're watching it happen, and we're wondering, what can we do, and what can we do? And there may be nothing that we can do but cry and pray and cry and pray. The sorrow has to be more for the people, not necessarily for the dismantling of the country. That's going to be sad enough. But the people, the reason the dismantling of the nation is because the people have turned away from God and because their sin has gotten a hold of them. We're set free as Christians. We're set free, but everywhere you turn in our communities, in our neighborhoods, it's not just our country, it's our neighborhoods, our streets, our schools, our children. Our hearts have to break over what we're seeing. And whether we have a healthcare system or not, and it's not a joke. I'm not trying to make a joke. I really am not. I could, but I'm not. No, my point is, that's not going to make a person whole. It's not going to help them. I would love nothing more than to see every person have a health system. I would love that. But that's not going to get them into heaven, and that's not what the person needs. Our country needs Jesus. Period. That's what our country needs. And it's so easy to become confused with all the political atmosphere that we have around us. Let's keep the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is this world needs Jesus Christ. If I go out to the field, and behold those slain with the sword, and if I enter the city, then behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about or migrate in a land that they do not know. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good. And for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us or hate us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Remember, that covenant was broken by them. And there are among the idols of the nations that can cause rain, or are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? No, there are not. Or can the heavens give showers? No, they cannot. Or are you not He, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we will wait for you, since you have made all these things. And the bottom line is, as 2 Corinthians 7 says, there is a godly sorrow and there is a worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow produces tears. Godly sorrow produces repentance. That's what Paul teaches in the New Testament. This is what we know God knows about these people. It's worldly sorrow. They're going to lose their nice lifestyle. They're going to lose their sovereignty. They're going to lose their property. They're going to lose everything that was theirs to have. And they feel bad about that. But God does not. He feels worse that they have rejected Him. And let's keep that as our focus, folks. I don't care what political party either of us are. None of that means anything any longer. I can promise you that. It means nothing. We're Christians now. And this world is our tent. It's not our home. We're passing through. We're just pilgrims. And what we must build for is an eternal home. And we have to bring as many people as we can. See, here's a great thing about it. See, we don't have to build that home. God's building it. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to do that. All we have to do is find people who want to live in it. That's our job. Who wants to live in it? And that's what we're supposed to be worried about. Not anything else. And let's keep the main thing, the main thing.